Okay, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even though a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If you make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, and even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this passage, and Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, make our hearts receptive, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear at this time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder that this is a worship service, so if you're looking at your Bible on your phone, that's great, but I want to encourage you to abstain from social media and that kind of stuff on your phone while we're looking at the Word of God. We are in a series on what it means to know the living God, so each week we've been looking at different passages from different parts of the Bible and drawing out the theology. We've been saying that theology is extremely important because your theology influences how you live. Theology is the study of God, and what you know about God determines and molds your everyday decisions. This week, we are looking at Psalm 139, which is a very well-known psalm, and many people come to this psalm when they are struggling or going through some type of hardship, and rightly so. And today, that's actually what we're going to do. Life is difficult. Your heart gets broken by different people. Different people disappoint you. They let you down. In your life, seems like a lot of times things are going more wrong rather than right. You know, you had a plan for this ideal marriage and job and money in your bank account by the age of 25, but nothing went according to your plan. And you complain and you compare and you think, why is my life like this? Why do they have such perfect lives? Why is my life like this? So there's regret, there's hopelessness, there's cynicism in your heart. Psalm 139 actually talks about that. Not in those terms. It uses different vocabulary. And the psalmist, David, teaches us how to endure those struggles with joy. How do you get joy in all of your struggles? Let's look at five things that David has that we need to get. Here they are. Here are the five things. David has wonder, confidence, knowledge, treasure, and commitment. So point one, David's wonder. Point two, David's confidence. Point three, David's knowledge. Point four, David's treasure. And point five, David's commitment. So first, there's wonder. You see that right there in the reflection in verses 1 to 6. David reflects on God's exhaustive care over his life. He says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me," which means, God, you've examined every part of my life. You've sifted through it. And he goes into all the specific ways that God has done that. Verse 2, he says, you know what I think, even before I think it. Then verse 3, every decision. He says, God, you knew every major decision that I was going to make, even before I made it. You knew every minor decision that I was going to make before I made it. Like whether I would drink coffee this morning or not. Then in verse 4, you even know every word that I was going to speak, even before I said it. So what is David saying about God? He summarizes it in verse 5. He says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. What does it mean to hem something? You know, when you hem pants, you make them shorter or narrower. So to hem a person's path, you make sure that they follow a path and no other path. So David is saying, everything that happens to me, everything that happens in my life is a part of your plan. There are no accidents in your plan. I am exactly where I'm supposed to be. After all this, in verse 6, there's this statement of wonder, his reaction. David reflects on all the specifics of the way that God has guided his life, and this is what he says. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What does it mean when you say that something is wonderful? Let's just think about wonder for a second. To put it simply, wonder is when you say, wow. You know, there's something out of the ordinary, and it makes you stand back in awe. Right now, you live in the metro area of a very beautiful city in New York City. Tourists come here, you know, they spend thousands of dollars to travel, and they see the New York City skyline, and they take pictures, and they say, wow. You live here, so you've seen the skyline a million times, so what do? You see it, and you go back to looking at your phone. You've seen the view a million times, so you become numb to it. David is the opposite of numb here. He's got wonder. He's saying, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around all the ways that you care for me. You provide for me at every step. Everything is exactly the way that you want it for me. Now, let me ask you, do you have this kind of wonder in your life? Today, it's very common to dismiss God without any wonder. So that, what makes us wonder? A lot of times it's success stories. You know, success stories make you wonder. Why? Because they're so rare. They're out of the ordinary. So, for example, here's the story of the founders of Airbnb. Three college roommates. They work in tech. They have an idea. They hire a coder or whatever that they know. They don't have any venture capital funding. So they max out all their credit cards, tens of thousands of dollars, to pursue their idea. And in a couple of years, boom, they're all billionaires. Steve Carell, an actor, started out going to a liberal arts college in the Northeast, and he decided, I'm going to apply for law school, because I have no idea what I want to do in the future. Being an attorney seemed like the right thing to do, but then he realized, I'm not passionate about this. So he moved to Chicago, he got some job in acting gigs and TV commercials, and then after a few years, he made it big. He starred on this critically acclaimed TV show. He's constantly starring in new movies. He's a millionaire now. Success story. When you hear those kinds of stories, you think, wow, there's wonder. But in the Bible, David is not thinking about any success story. He's thinking about the ordinary paths of life. He looks at the mundane and says, well, that's amazing. God, you provided for me all the time. You knew all these things were going to happen to me. Do you have this kind of wonder in your life? You know, maybe you don't have this wonder because you've got this bitter, cynical, extremely pessimistic view on life. Everything has gone wrong, so you just expect everything in the future to be just as bad as in the past. Verse 6 challenges us to get David's perspective. He looks at all of his life with wonder because it's turned out the way it has. You know, you don't have to be successful to get wonder. Do you lack success? Is your life full of failure? You know, David was successful in the end. Eventually, he became the king of Israel. But for many, many, many years, he was a fugitive. He was running away from Saul, the king who was trying to kill him. And then he had to live in the wilderness in caves. So his life was filled with suffering and hardship. Do you think that David excluded that from this reflection? No, he probably remembers all the detours, all the difficulty. So take comfort in whatever sorrows you're going through right now. God knows it all, and it's not an accident. So first, wonder. Second, we see here David's confidence. In verses 8 to 12, David creates these hypothetical situations where he runs away from God. So he's thinking about real geographical spatial distance from God. But then in verse 10, he declares, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Here, David is confident about God's guidance. He is confident that no matter how far he runs away from God, God will remain committed to him. He will guide him. So what you see here is a calm confidence that God is faithful. And how does he get this? Well, he believes in God's faithfulness. Now, we need this especially today because why? Well, what happens when you don't believe in God's faithfulness? If you don't believe in God's faithfulness, here's how you'll operate. You think that your love, God's love, and God's favor are dependent on your moral performance and your obedience. You think, if I just obey, if I obey the law, if I do the right thing, then God will bless me. Then God will give me a good life. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador in the 1950s to the Guarani Indians. He attended Wheaton College, where he met his wife. And in college, he felt the call to go on missions, become a full-time missionary. There was this unevangelized tribe in Ecuador who had never heard the gospel. So he and a team of other men went down. And in his journal, he talks about what he believed. He dedicated his life to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus is more important than my life." This is what he writes in his journal. He writes, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Listen to that again. "He is no fool who gives up that who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's based on Luke chapter 9, verse 24, where it says, Jesus says, "Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So Jim Elliot, he believes this. He goes down to South America, 1952. The Guarani people were very isolated. They didn't like to talk to people. Then in 1956, he got this opportunity to meet them. There was this guy named George. It's his nickname. It's not his real name. But George, he lied about the missionary's intentions to the tribe. So the missionaries went there to meet him, Jim Elliot, and they killed him on the spot. They just spent 4 years, and it all went to waste. What is the faithfulness of God? What is faithfulness to God? Faithfulness to God, yeah, going on mission, spending your entire life. Wasn't Jim Elliot a dedicated Christian? You devote your life to God. Shouldn't God bless you? If you become a missionary, you obey God's call. Doesn't that mean you get this extra layer of protection or blessing from God? But he didn't. Here's another story. African-American guy named Roger Harris, he's 19 years old. He enlists in the United States Marine Corps during the Vietnam War. His grandma calls him and says, "I'm praying for you." She believes in God, but he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. She keeps saying, "I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you." He doesn't care. In Vietnam, 58,000 Americans died. So lots and lots of his friends died. His friends, devoted Christians in his platoon, went to church every Sunday. They got shot in their legs or their head or whatever, limbs blown off from mortars. But he, the atheist, made it out alive, even though he was probably the worst. He was basically an atheist. And then he went on to become a high school principal, get his PhD, become a college professor. Is God's love dependent on your obedience? No, there were plenty of righteous people who had terrible lives. Look at the lives of the prophets. Look at the life of Jesus. He was the most obedient person in the world, and he had a terrible life filled with sorrow. In this psalm, David is confident in God's love and his faithfulness. But this confidence is not dependent on his obedience or how good he is. He's confident in God's protection. And if you're a Christian, you can have even more confidence and love in God's love and protection. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. What if you're not a Christian? How do you get this kind of confidence? Naturally, all of us believe that God's favor, faithfulness, is dependent on our faithfulness to him. Nathan Cole was a 29-year-old farmer, Kensington, Connecticut, in the 1700s. He heard that a preacher was coming to town, George Whitefield, and he was a nominal Christian. He went to church. He figured, if I'm good enough, I'll be saved. Then he heard that Whitefield was in town, so this is what he writes in his journal, his diary. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach. And he got on his horse, and they galloped over to the field where Whitfield was preaching. This is what he writes. Hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound by God's blessing. My old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. George Whitfield preached, and Nathan Cole was converted. He realized my righteousness will never save me. Only the righteousness of Christ can save me. Now let me ask you, are you still depending on your own righteousness? Go to Christ and receive the righteousness that he gives, and then you will be able to have this confidence in God's commitment to you. You'll see that God's love is not dependent on your moral performance. So second, we see David's confidence. Third, we see David's knowledge. You got to get David's knowledge. Look at verse 13 to 16. David thinks about another dimension of his life. He thinks about his pre-existence. Before David even existed, God crafted him together. He's thinking about how God put in the detail and the attention into crafting a human being out of nothing. And then notice what he says in verse 14. Wonderful are your works to me. My soul knows it very well. What does it mean to know something very well? To know something very well, you have to study it. You know, there are different ways of knowing it. You can know something intuitively. Like if I ask you, do you know Rutgers University? You'll say, yeah, I know Rutgers University. Or there's a different way of knowing Rutgers University, which is exhaustive versus intuitive. You can know it very well if you say, yeah, Rutgers University began in 1771, originally as a seminary to train Dutch Reformed pastors. It was called Queen's College. It's located at this longitude and latitude on Google Maps. The football team's record in 2014 was this. The campus, this part of the campus, was built in 1987. There's two different types of knowledge. And David's knowledge about God is not abstract. It's not vague or conceptual. He knows it in detail. In verse 13, he even talks about how God knit him together in his mother's womb. Let's just reflect on that for a minute. What does it mean to knit something together? What is knitting? Knitting is when you take a piece of yarn, you connect it with another piece of yarn, and you have these two sticks, you hand knit it. It's piece by piece. So if you want a scarf, that scarf will take hours and hours of somebody using their fingers and laboring to tie that thing together. David says, human beings are like this. I am like this. You carefully knit me together. You were involved in the creation of my personality, my perception, my physical appearance. Then in verse 16, he goes to talk about the future. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David's reflection drives him from this pre-existence, his creation, and then extends out into the future. And this is what David says. I matter so much to you, God, I matter so much to you, that from pre-existence down to every single hour and every single day, all those things were planned out for me. They were planned out by you and for me. And David says, my soul knows it very well. Do you know God like this? Do you know about God's work like this? And how do you get this kind of knowledge? You know, first, here's what you got to do. You got to think. You got to use your brain. You know, a lot of people think becoming a Christian means shutting off your brain and just accepting teachings about these supernatural things, fairy tales. But look at what David does. David does not shut off his brain. He turns it on, and he sends it into triple overdrive. He takes the doctrine of God, and he thinks about it, and he draws out all the implications. So David uses his brain. But second, you got to personalize that knowledge. Look at what David says again. He says, my soul knows it very well. He doesn't say, I know it very well. He says, my soul knows it very well. That means David has internalized the truth. What is a soul? The Hebrew word for soul is the word nefesh, which means your inner psyche, your control center. That means that David has processed this truth about God down to his inner control center, down to his decision-making center. Do you have this kind of knowledge of God? You know, many times people go to church for years and years, always on their phone, but the knowledge never grips their soul. The knowledge lives in their brain, but it has no effect on their lives. Back when I was a youth group pastor, in Queens, my first year in, there were these four senior high school kids. They were seniors in high school, and they were about to go to college. After several years, some of them completely stopped going to church, and they stopped practicing the Christian faith. But there were two of them that stayed committed and grew. What happened? Well, to the two that dropped away from the faith, they were religious. You know, they had the religious rituals locked down, the habits. But their souls were never gripped by the truth. They liked the idea of Christianity, but the knowledge never gripped them. See, your knowledge of God is either conceptual and distant, or it's in the soul. Your knowledge is either personal or conceptual. Let me ask you, which one is it? So third, you need a knowledge of God. Third, you have to get David's treasure. Look, you see that down in verse 17. In verse 17, David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." See, God's thoughts are precious to David. What happens when something is precious to you? You know when you go to CVS and you get a receipt from something that you buy? Normally you just throw it out as soon as you exit. That's not precious. But then there are things that are precious to you. You have this little box or container, like your passport or whatever, to hold it. Or this, I know this girl, she sent out wedding invitations, and she printed one out for herself to keep as a memento. Her wedding was a valuable memory, so she wanted to keep it. What happens when something is precious to you? You value it. It matters a lot. And David values God, ultimately. God's thoughts are precious to him. And why is it so important to value God ultimately? Because your decision-making is determined by what you value. In September 2018, Stephen Johnson wrote this book called Farsighted, How We Make Decisions That Matter the Most. And in the book, he explores how we make decisions. So in 1838, Charles Darwin was struggling. He was thinking, should I get married or should I not get married? He was 29 years old. And he's struggling with the idea of marriage. He made this pros and cons list. And in the pros, he wrote, it's intolerable to think of spending one's whole life like a neuter bee, working, only to picture yourself on a nice, soft, white sofa with a good fire and books and music, perhaps. And on the pros, you know, he said, more time to work. Then in the end, Darwin concluded, QED, marry, marry, marry. He was all for marriage. In Johnson's book, he talks about how human beings make major decisions. And he says that your decisions are not as rational as you like to think. See, according to decision theory, your decisions flow from your values. So for example, you go to college, you face a fork in the road. Should I major in art history or should I major in economics? And according to decision theory, you will choose whatever maximizes your value. So from this perspective, your decision is basically determined by what you value, which is money in that situation. Then back in 2018, Agnes Callard, she's a philosophy professor at the University of Chicago, she wrote a book also about decision-making called Aspiration, The Agency of Becoming. And in the book, she talks about how we make major decisions. And the book is very practical. It's about parenting. But she argues that you and I make decisions based on what we aspire to become. See, you aspire to self-transformation by getting these values that you one day hope to possess. So here's a classical music appreciation class in your college. Why do some people take that class? Because some people do it just to get an A, because it'll boost their GPA, the professor's easy. But then there are other people who do it because they want to become sophisticated. They want to have good taste in music. So your self-aspiration determines how you make decisions. Both Callard and Johnson are basically saying the same thing. Here's what they're saying. How do you make decisions? How do you make important decisions in your life? You make decisions based on what you ultimately value, based on what you find beautiful, based on what you want to become. For David, what does he ultimately value? God's thoughts matter to him supremely. God's thoughts are precious to him. He values God's thoughts, and that flows down into his decision-making. Now today, let me ask you, what do you value? Naturally, you value people's thoughts more than God's thoughts. Whose thoughts are precious to you? What other people think about you, that's precious to you. Other people's opinion of you matters to you supremely. That's why you're constantly worried. That's why you're constantly swayed by your circumstances. That's why you're always worried about what people think about you. You care about what people think about you because you care so little about what God thinks of you. For David, that's reversed. God's thoughts are precious to him. God's thoughts are his treasure. Let me ask you, are God's thoughts your treasure? So that's point four. Now finally, point five, we see David's commitment. David gets new commitments, and you need that David's commitment. You see that in verses 19 to 24. Suddenly, he talks about hating his enemies. And this whole last section seems very abrupt. It seems like a sudden intrusion and a nice, calm reflection. So, you know, the natural tendency is to say, verses 19 to 24, we don't really need it. We got to cut it off. We don't really need this part. But we do need this part. What happens in verses 19 to 24? David longs for God to destroy the wicked. And he talks about how much he hates them. But do you know what's really going on in verses 19 to 24? David is aligning himself with God's cause. In other words, he's applying the truth. David's reflection about God leads to commitment, at least to action. He thinks about God's love and care, and then he says, I'm going to line myself up with what you love. What you love, I'm going to love. What you hate, I'm going to hate. And what does David hate? Let me tell you. It's actually here in this verse. He hates people who do not take God seriously. You see that right there in verse 20. He talks about the wicked, and he says, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? It means you treat God lightly. It means you do not take God seriously. You know, you listen to a sermon and you're on social media. You treat him like it doesn't matter much. That is true of every single one of us. Instead of taking God seriously, you treat him as a light matter. So you should be hated with God's passion. You should be hated with this intensity. Look at how passionate David's hatred for his enemies is. You see it in the verse right after. He says, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. But years later, one of David's descendants was born, Jesus Christ. And he was perfectly righteous, perfectly aligned with God's cause. He loved what God loved, and he hated what God hated. And on the cross, you know what happened? God poured out his hatred for sin on him instead of us. Jesus was treated as an enemy. Why? So that you and I could be accepted into God's family, as his friends, as his beloved children. And only when you believe in that, and to the degree that you believe in that, will you line yourself up with God's cause. The hatred that was supposed to fall on you fell on Jesus in your place. He is the Savior, and only when you believe in him will you get the security and the joy that David had. Now, let me just close with a few points of application. Look at what David says about God's enemies again in verse 20. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Taking God's name in vain means you treat him like he doesn't matter. You don't take him seriously. Some of you have this problem. You treat God very casually. You don't take God seriously at all. Why? Because you take everything else in your life way more seriously. Your job is serious. Your boyfriend is serious. Your girlfriend is serious. Your future is serious. But you don't take God seriously. You take his name in vain. You know, you tuck him away into a little hour on Sunday, and then you forget about him. And then you focus all your energy on self-fulfillment, on what makes you happy. And, you know, you go to church once a month. God is your backup plan, but he's not your first plan. What does David think about this? He gets angry. He's mad. Look at the complacent, the lukewarm spirituality in your heart, in your own life. You do things. You serve God when it's convenient. You don't live for God. You are so self-absorbed that even your religious displays are self-serving. You don't do it because you're eager to serve God. You do it because you're eager to get the approval of other people. David sees this, and he gets angry. Do you get angry at your own sin? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this passage tells us about your love and grace, but also the challenge that it sets here before us. Lord, we confess to you that so many times other things are the treasure in our hearts. Other things are precious to us. Other things are so much more valuable to us that our decisions flow from from that, we find other things valuable, so we make decisions based on what we find valuable. Father, change our hearts and help us to get this passion and this intensity that David had when he thinks about, when he reflects on your sovereignty, when he reflects on your care over his life. Lord, he turns it into action. He turns it into a passion for your kingdom. And Lord, we need a passion for your kingdom. Father, many of us are lacking in that, and we need to change. So God, give us that, and give us that especially as we think about the gospel. Lord, the passion and the intensity with which you hate sin, all of that hatred fell on your Son. Help us to see that our sin caused that, and help us to turn from it so that we live for you and for your glory and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.